We've read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith, a young man with whom the Apostle Paul had a strong bond, sense of fellowship. And obviously, as a leader in the church, Timothy, leading a church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul felt a certain responsibility towards him to strengthen and encourage him in his Christian walk. So if we were to ask, what was uppermost in the apostle's mind as he wrote to young Timothy? How does he bring his first letter to Timothy to a conclusion? We realize that the Apostle Paul is concerned for holiness in the life of young Timothy, that Timothy will look to the great God who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Uppermost in the apostle's mind then was the issue of holiness, sanctification, and that Timothy should keep his eyes fixed upon the God of salvation. And to do that, Paul uses five action words, five verbs, and we read of them in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to use the five action words as a structure for what we're looking at tonight. Paul says to Timothy, flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, keep. So five actions, five words of action. Flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, keep. And as we think along those five areas of thought, by way of introduction, we need to bear in mind that as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's saying that there are certain essential things we need to keep in mind, in the background as it were, as we think of our testimony, sanctification, holiness. The first is that holiness is an active thing. Pursue, for example, action. Now, there is an aspect of sanctification that we might call passive. That if you're a Christian, you are in union with Jesus Christ. Are you joined to Jesus Christ in faith tonight? If you're in union with Jesus Christ, then the New Testament calls you to be what you are in Christ. You've been brought out of darkness and into light. The demands and rigors of the law have been met for you in Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into the household and family of God. You're an heir of God, joint heir with Christ. So live out what you are in Christ. There are certain things that are true of you already in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian, there's also a sense in which you are obligated to pursue, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there is an aspect of sanctification that is not passive but active. And another factor we need to bear in mind is that there are both negative and positive dimensions to that holiness. There are things to avoid and there are things to cultivate. We are to run away from certain things. We are to run towards other things. So there is mortification, putting sin to death. And there is vivification, growing in grace, developing the fruit of the Spirit that demonstrates the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at those five action words that Paul employs. And the first is flee. Run away. Flee. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, says Paul. Paul has mentioned already the things that he wants Timothy to flee, to run away from. In verse 4, he talks about being obsessed with disputes and arguments about words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings among people of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. There are times in our Christian life when it's a good idea to flee. To run, to get up and go. Paul has talked about false teaching to Timothy. Avoid, flee from, run away from false teachers. The false teachers, the first characteristic of false teachers is pride, says Paul. Taking pride in their own knowledge and relying on that as a basis for success. If we're going to be men and women of God, we must flee from pride. Another characteristic is the love of controversy. Some people love an argument. They love to get an argument going in the church. That's the mark of a false teacher, Paul says to Timothy. Flee. Don't form a faction around an idea that you have that's different from everybody else's. Flee false teaching. And the third thing to flee is greed, the love of money, the hunger for more, more, more. Opposite my house here in Wycliffe Avenue for this last week or two, there's been parked a big black Rolls Royce. And once or twice as I've looked at the big black Rolls Royce, I've thought, I wonder what it would be like to drive that Rolls Royce. Or I wonder what it'd be like to have a ride in it. But I don't think I'm going to get a ride. The chauffeur who looks after that car looks after it very carefully. But Paul says to Timothy, be careful, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So I need to run away from coveting a Rolls Royce. So the Apostle Paul is using this picture. He's saying the Christian is a man or a woman who has his or her back to some things because the Christian has turned away from them. He's fleeing from sin. Some of you have read John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, where Bunyan, writing from prison, he was in prison because of his Christian faith, he writes a book, a Christian allegory, a picture about a man named Christian who runs from the city of destruction, which is a picture of this world. So he has his back to the city of destruction and he's running towards the celestial city, which is a picture of heaven. So Christian is an everyman character who's weighed down by a knowledge of his sin at first. He carries a heavy burden on his back to represent his sin. But Christian is pointed to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, that burden from his back slips from his shoulders, runs down a slope, falls into an open tomb, and is never to be seen again. So the Christian has his back to the city of destruction, is on his way to the celestial city, but there are many challenges, many obstacles, many traps, many characters who try to lead Christian astray. Christian must persevere to eventually reach the celestial city. But when Christian is told to flee the city of destruction, you see what John Bunyan is saying. He's saying exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If you're a Christian, you turn your back on sin and you flee, you run in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament example of this, perhaps, in Joseph, a young man sold into slavery by the Midianites, who's in the house of Potiphar, a general in the Egyptian army. But while Potiphar is away from home, Potiphar's wife tries to entice and seduce young Joseph. And Moses describes an incident where Joseph had to flee. He had to run from the clutches of Potiphar's wife, leaving behind the garment she had taken hold of. Joseph fled from sin. He said in Genesis 39 verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Potiphar's wife tries to grab him. Joseph flees. That's the stance of a Christian. We flee, we run away from sin. Some of you will remember a series on the television called The Fugitive. It's a long time ago now, The Fugitive, where for years and years that series ran, where a doctor was wrongfully convicted of his wife's murder and was unjustly sentenced to death. And while the doctor was en route to death row, the train derailed, he escaped. They began a search for him while he looked for the real killer, a one-armed man. and everything was resolved in the final episode. Millions of people watched the final episode of The Fugitive when there was the denouement and the real killer was exposed. But while a fugitive, he was always running, running, running. Always fleeing, fleeing, fleeing. And that's the stance of a Christian, fleeing from sin, says Paul. Is that your stance, I'm saying tonight? Are you fleeing from sin, running away from it? That's the first thing that Paul says here. This first action word then, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. And then, second action word, pursue. There are certain things to pursue. There are certain things to run towards. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Run towards righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So integrity, uprightness, conformity to the moral law of God. We're going to start to think about that in the new year. The Ten Commandments on the Thursday evenings. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, secondly. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul has said. Pursue godliness. Live a life centered on God. Godliness is characterized by reverence for God, a recognition of God's sovereignty over life. It's a recognition and a demonstration of the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Pursue holiness. Bear with difficult circumstances. Immerse yourself in God's word as you pursue righteousness. Spend time with God in prayer and fellowship and with the people of God. Surround yourself with godly people. Watch your heart. Guard your time. Consider the shortness of life in this world. So pursue, run towards righteousness, godliness, faith. Live on the promises of God's word. Accept God's sovereignty. Recognize that God has control over all of life. Rely on God's Holy Spirit and receive the gospel that by grace, through faith and surrender to Jesus Christ, you can know peace with God and practice then faith as a long-term endeavor. Don't give up. Spend time in the presence of God. As you do so, you become more and more aware of your own shortcomings, but you look and keep looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a small tombstone in Baltimore, Maryland, and carved on it are the words from Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, faithful unto death. It's the tombstone of Gresham Machen, one of the significant figures in the evangelical church through the 20th century. He had this vision for a truly evangelical church and was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. He was a very gifted man. He attained a high level of scholarship, but his big concern was to be faithful to Jesus Christ and the scriptures, the gospel and the reliability of the Bible. And for that stand, Machen suffered opposition, abuse, even rejection. But he laid everything at the feet of Jesus Christ. Pursue faith. Keep trusting, keep looking to Jesus Christ, says Paul. And then fourthly, pursue love. Love suffers long and is kind, does not parade itself and is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Pursue love. Pursue patience. We hear of Job in the Old Testament, a man who persevered. We talk of the patience of Job. Christians, exercise patience, persevere, keep going. And then sixthly, perhaps surprisingly, gentleness. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was gentle and lowly in heart. pursue that quality of gentleness, which is a mark of Jesus Christ. So our certain things, flee from them. Run away from them. Pursue, there are certain things, run towards them. Third action word, fight. If you're a Christian, there is a spiritual war. I sometimes think that we are living at a time when the church seems to be almost ignorant of the fact that there is a spiritual war. The Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There is a spiritual war going on. Are you surprised to hear that a registered Satanist has served in the Royal Navy? In 2004, 24-year-old naval technician Chris Cranmer was allowed to register as a Satanist by the captain of the ship, which is now decommissioned, HMS Cumberland. He was allowed to perform satanic rituals on board the ship. He was then lobbied by the minister. He then lobbied the Ministry of Defence to make Satanism a registered religion in the military. And that was no barrier to his career prospects because, perhaps unsurprisingly, Cranmer was headhunted for a job in Whitehall and was promoted to a top job in the Ministry of Defence. The Church of Satan was established in San Francisco in 1966. It alleges that there are no gods, that materialism and self-indulgence are the highest good. So you see the reality, there is a spiritual warfare going on. If you're a Christian, there is a warfare that goes on in this world because there is a hostility towards God and there is a warfare going on against Satan and all the forces of darkness. So we need to take every weapon that God has issued, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation. Don't neglect God's indispensable weapon of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And pray hard and long. That's why we have a prayer meeting every week in the church, because there's a spiritual warfare. Put on your armor. This morning when you got up, did you put on spiritual armor? As you're thinking about what to wear today, put on the whole armor of God. Listen to how we sang about it. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Keep your armor bright, attend with constant care. From strength to strength, go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Wesley is saying, and the Bible is saying, there is a spiritual warfare. Christians are to fight in that warfare, not with the carnal weapons, but with the spiritual weapons that God provides. So flee, pursue, fight. Fourthly, lay hold. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is probably referring to a confession that Timothy made at the time of his baptism when he professed his faith. Lay hold on eternal life. If you've got your back to the city of destruction and you have before you the celestial city, the city of God that comes down from above, hold on to eternal life. Sometimes you're out walking with your children or your grandchildren, and someone is coming and driving along in a car much faster than the driver should be driving. Sometimes even in a fairly quiet street like this, cars will come from the bottom of the street and they will race up the street. So if you have your children or your grandchildren with you, what do? You hold on tightly to them. And sometimes when you hold on tightly to grandchildren, they wriggle. But you don't let them go. You lay hold of them. And Paul is saying, lay hold of eternal life. In 1740, a 25-year-old George Whitfield, the greatest evangelist of his day, preached in Middletown, Connecticut, and a farmer named Nathan Cole heard him preach. And he records his experience of hearing that George Whitfield was coming to preach. In the morning, about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger and said, "Mr. Whitfield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday, and is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tools that I had in my hands and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach, and then ran to my pasture for my horse, fearing that I should be late. So this man is laying hold on eternal life." When we got to Middletown Old Meeting House, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together. We dismounted our horses and shook off our dust. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. He looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat on his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundations were broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. So it's a description, this man describing how thousands of people were going to hear the words of life. And Paul is saying, lay hold of eternal life. So flee, pursue, fight, lay hold. And then fifthly, 1 Timothy 6:14, keep. Keep this commandment, he says. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Keep all that I've said, Paul is saying. And he summons two witnesses. He summons Jesus Christ, who Paul says witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. If the going is tough, if it's wearisome, you feel bloodied from the spiritual battle, you're wrestling, fight, pray, striving to lay hold of eternal life, Paul is saying, then look to Jesus. Look to Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ was scourged, he was buffeted, he was ridiculed, he was sent to death. Yet he witnessed a good confession. Let the vision of Jesus Christ be ever before you. He stands with you, the captain of salvation. So Paul summons that witness. Look to Jesus Christ. And then Paul summons God the Father as a second witness. The God who gives life to all things is to be a witness, says Paul. You sometimes feel beaten and dejected. You sometimes feel at the end of your strength. You need increased vigor and vitality and strength. And you look to God, God who gives life to all. We sang about it. To all things thou givest, both great and small, to all you give life. When you need life, vigor, strength, you look to God. That's why prayer is an important part of the Christian life. We look to God for that infusion of strength from God, the giver of life. He's the one who's fixed the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith. Look to Jesus Christ in faith. Look to God in faith. And then as Paul makes mention of God sovereignly fixing the time of Jesus Christ's return, he's led to this outburst of praise. God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen, says Paul. Now, Jesus Christ is called King of kings and Lord of lords. But there is one God in three persons. And here, phrases that are elsewhere ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which shows us the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's fully God, are here ascribed to God himself, that God is blessed, is perfect and sufficient in himself. All satisfaction and joy are inherent in God's nature. God didn't create the universe or the human race to fulfill some lack in himself. And when we feel in this world things are out of control, we remind ourselves God is sovereignly in control. Nothing can disturb the deep, abiding, settled blessedness of God. That's why true and lasting satisfaction can only be found in God. God, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign. In his day, proud Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the greatest kingdom on earth. But God humbled him like a beast in the field, so that he might learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives power to whomever he chooses. God is the only sovereign. And when God graciously restored Nebuchadnezzar to the throne, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar tells us. Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? We humble ourselves under the sovereign hand of an almighty sovereign God. And that title then, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, here ascribed to God the Father, also ascribed to Jesus Christ, proving his deity, as I've said. Any teaching that diminishes the sovereignty of God is from the devil. That's the aim of the devil, to overthrow the sovereignty of the triune God. God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is immortal. He is uncreated, self-existent. The Father has life in himself, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. And the Lord Jesus claimed that same right for himself. God dwells in unapproachable light. We could not dare draw near to God tonight, apart from his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we would dare not come to him in his unapproachable holiness. No more than we could put a man on the sun, because the sun would burn everything up as it approaches. We would be instantly consumed coming to God. We can't look at the physical sun for more than a second without being blinded. Well, how much greater is God in his splendor, which is why we need a Savior, so that we can come to him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This God whom no man has seen or can see, but Jesus Christ reveals him to us. With Paul, we are drawn then to worship this God, to proclaim him, that to him be honor and everlasting power. And if we maintain an awareness of the sovereign supremacy of God, we can maintain our integrity as men and women of God, fighting the good fight of faith, even when we're under fierce warfare. John Piper, a pastor in Minneapolis, writes about a Sunday when he decided to preach on the greatness of God. He preached about God in his holiness. And what he didn't realize was that not long before that Sunday, one of the young families in the church had discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. And that family was there that Sunday as John Piper preached the message about the greatness of God. And John Piper reflects, I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, Pastor, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and preach something practical? Don't you realize about these people who sit in front of you on a Sunday? And some weeks later, he learnt what had been said. The husband took him aside, the husband of the child who had been abused, and said, Pastor, these have been the hardest weeks of our lives. Do you know what got me through? That vision of the greatness of God. That vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave us. It's been the rock on which we stood. That's why the teaching of the Bible about the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, this God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. When we face problems, we realise we must be able to meet those problems by getting a bigger vision of the greatness of God. When we're tempted to compromise our testimony, get a bigger vision of the greatness of God. Think on that soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's sovereign supremacy. By God's grace, we join Timothy and Christians all over the world tonight who glorify God by confessing the good confession, fighting the good fight of faith, seeking to lay hold on eternal life and live with integrity, even in spiritual wrestling, fighting, warfare under fire, with this sense of the greatness of God before us, the God in whom we put our trust. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless and magnify your name tonight. How great is our God, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. We come to you, King of kings, Lord of lords. Fill our whole lives and being with that sense of your greatness, our dependence upon you. And as we seek to fight the good fight of faith, lead us on, looking to Jesus Christ, who is the captain of salvation. So we look to you, and we come to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing as a closing hymn, the hymn that's based on these verses that we've just read, 747. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. And the hymn writer uses some of these verbs that we've been thinking of. Fight, lay hold, run. Let's stand to sing 747.